the Olympics, next Olympic Games rolls around, there seems to be big questions and concerns about whether the host city will be able to get ready on time. And I've also noticed from time to time there seems to be what I now seem to be inevitable jokes about whether the athletes themselves could actually chip in and help with the construction to make sure that the games are ready for them to attend. So the shot putters could train by throwing bricks to the bricklayers, and the weightlifters could lift something useful instead of just a bar, like lift bags of cement or steel girders or something much more useful. And from the moment a host city is announced, it seems to be frantically getting ready. It doesn't seem to be much of a calm, collected, we've got this under control pace. It just seems to be frenetic. And there always seems to be a bunch of critics who say not frantically enough, and hence the panic. Whether that's real or perceived, I'm never really sure. We can only generally rely on what the media chooses to tell us. But one of the things about the Olympics is it sits on the world stage. Everybody's eyes are on it. So consequently, there's usually plenty of visiting royalty when it comes to the games, particularly the opening ceremony and indeed even at the closing ceremony and at key high-profile events during the course of the games. So you'll see on your television screens, because probably none of us can afford to go to Olympics games, but you'll see kings and queens and princes and all sorts of VIPs, government officials. And because it's a world stage, these people are coming from all over the world with all sorts of cultural backgrounds. Now, these people just don't rock up at the car park and find their seat in these stadiums. Beforehand, the host city has had to have advisors and experts helping them to get ready for the arrival of these dignitaries, ranging from the banquets they're going to attend to the seats they're going to have in the stadiums to hotel or other accommodation that they're going to have. And these advisors, these experts, are there to make sure that all the cultural considerations are met, make sure that nobody's stepping on somebody else's toes. No one gets insulted. No one ends up getting seated behind their enemy. And so when you're meeting royalty, it's good to have someone helping you to get things ready, prepared for their arrival. And here in Mark chapter 1, that's exactly what's happening. Israel is getting ready to meet royalty. So they need someone to help them because it's important to prepare properly when royalty comes to visit. And so Mark starts by telling us about getting people ready. Now, right from the get-go, I perhaps should have mentioned this a bit earlier, one of the reasons we're starting Mark on Boxing Day is that you may have noticed by its omission, there's no account of the birth of Jesus in Mark's Gospel. It starts with John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus. And so Jesus is about 30 years old when you open to the first page of Mark's Gospel. Whereas yesterday we're talking about Jesus as a three-day-old in a manger. So Mark picks up the story, leaving all that nativity stuff, Bethlehem, baby Jesus, wise men, camels, sheep, goats, all that stuff, not here in Mark. And so, coming out of Christmas Day yesterday, the incarnation seems very logical to me to pick up the very next day, adult Jesus being baptized. And so that's why we're here. So Mark starts by telling people to get ready for the coming of Jesus. Verse 2. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert." Prepare the way, in other words, Get it ready, for the Lord makes straight paths for him. And those words are about to be fulfilled. Because God sends John the Baptist to prepare the people for Jesus. His job was to smooth the way for the arrival of the king, just like the cultural attaches to the Olympics. John's job is to get people ready for the king. But how do you do that? How do you get ready for Jesus? After all, he's only the king of the universe. Could there be any more important person? How do you get ready? Do you teach people manners? Do you teach people the things that they should do, the things that they shouldn't do? Well, look at what John's message is all about. Look at how he smoothed the way for the arrival of the king in verse 4. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, the way to get ready for the king of the universe is to repent. And to repent is to recognize that you've rebelled against the king, that you've rebelled against Jesus, that you've lived your life as a rebel against the king, and to do a U-turn, to change your mind, to change your heart, and head in his direction, not away from. But the truth of the matter of it is, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, we still have these moments, these times in our lives where we rebel. We do turn away from him rather than turn towards him. And that's because innately we all have people telling us what to do and when to do it. We'd rather be our own boss than to recognise Jesus' right to rule. A friend of mine went to visit a dying man on one occasion. This man was waiting for a heart-lung transplant. And his life consisted of a 10-foot-long tube attached to a large oxygen bottle. And he'd sit in his chair sucking on this mouthpiece on the end of his hose. He'd suck away for all he was worth. That was all that was keeping him alive. And he was waiting for someone else to die so he could have a transplant and live. Well, this friend of mine took the opportunity to do a Christianity explained course with this man. And given that man's dire circumstances, this friend of mine was quite confident that if anyone would become a Christian, this man would. He was looking death fair and square in the face. But at the end of the course of Christianity Explained course, the man, sucking every gasp through this hose, had no response, didn't respond. And the reason was he didn't want to lose control of his life. He said, "I'm in charge of my life and I'm not going to submit to anyone." Sadly, he died a few weeks later, completely in control of his life, a life that consisted of a 10-foot-length plastic tube. We all love to control our lives, and we love to do that even to our dying breath. But John's message is, that's got to stop. John's message is, you need to recognise Jesus' right to rule over you as king, to bow the knee to him, and to let him be the boss. That's what it means to get ready for royalty. So how ready were Mark's readers here? Because the truth is that they'd had hundreds of years to get ready. The quote from the prophet Isaiah was 700 or 800 years old at this point. So they'd known that somebody was coming to prepare the way for the king for hundreds of years. You'd think that now John had arrived and they could see the fulfillment of John in this prophecy, that they'd be excited, that they'd be keen, that the king was literally around the corner. And the truth is, they were excited, they were keen. John's running his royalty preparation courses. Yeah, it's sort of at his desert retreat. Know the people are keen. Know they're excited because they're flocking to hear John speak. His services are in hot demand. His speaking calendar is booked solid. Verse 5. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. They just didn't go out there to look at a freak show, this guy in this funny coat, hairy camel thing. But they went out there, it says, confessing their sins. And they were baptized in the Jordan River. Put yourself in John's sandals for a second. It'd be pretty easy for him to get carried away with all the excitement, don't you? To let all the attention that he's receiving go to his head. It's like he was the main man. He was the main show in town. But it's important for a signpost to remember its place. And it's important for the support act to remember that the crowd hasn't come to see him. They've come to see the main attraction, the headline act. And so John remembers this place. His job is only to prepare the people for the real thing, the real deal. Someone who's coming, who's way more important than him. Verse 7. This was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so John was only the forerunner. He was the entree. The main course was still to come. And John says, look, folks, I'm not worthy to lick his boots. And so here we are, the stage is set. It's like the house lights are dimmed and the curtain is drawn back. The audience is hushed. Who is this one who is greater than John? And so it's now that Mark introduces the star of the show, as it were. The one John's been preparing for, the one that people have been waiting for. Royalty has arrived. What would your expectations be if you were out there in the desert with John? John says, it's not about me, it's about him, but you can't see him yet. What are your expectations? Hundreds of years, the Jewish leaders have been telling the Jews about the Messiah, the one that's coming, the one that God's promised. Who do you expect to stand up on stage? What's he going to look like? What's he going to do? What are your expectations? Perhaps they were looking for someone like King David, who would look like a king. Perhaps they were looking for the warrior part of King David, and looking for a soldier, somebody with a great chariot. Perhaps they were looking for somebody who was a big-time leader, like Moses. Be standing there in the crowd, looking around, checking out likely people. Is that him? That might be him. My guess is that Jesus was among them already, without them even knowing that he was there. Because just like lots of others, he was baptized by John in the river. Verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the river. So he is a king, the king of the universe, doing something that humble, just like you or me. I was waiting at the airport once on one of my international travels years ago, and I think it was Los Angeles Airport. You know, the thing about airports is one thing you do there we all have in common is you wait and wait. I saw this huge black limousine pulled up, which is why I think it was Los Angeles. I see a 10-door car pull up for one guy. Huge black limousine pulls up. And this guy, a snappy suit, gets out and walks quickly into the terminal. And he's holding up one of those signs you've seen with the person's name on it, waiting for people to come out of customs. And on this sign it says, Bill Thompson, IBM. That's why I remember this story, because IBM was a competitor for the company I was working with. Anyway. The enemy. But it was interesting watching the people coming out of customs wondering, okay, is that Bill Thompson? No. Is that Bill Thompson? What does Bill Thompson from IBM look like? What sort of person has this huge limo at his disposal? I had no limo, by the way. Was he that tall, distinguished man in the black suit? Couldn't be. IBM people always wear blue pinstripe suits. That older man over there, you know, carrying the expensive briefcase, maybe. That's a young executive guy there in the blue pinstripe suit, three-piece suit. Turned out not to be, because surprisingly, this guy who walked up to the chauffeur holding the sign was a short, unassuming, older-looking man who was wearing a leery Hawaiian shirt, baggy shorts, and casual shoes. And he looked about as much like a high-powered business executive for IBM as I did not. And it's that type of reaction that I reckon was going on at the river. I mean, after all, what sort of king waits his turn in line to be baptised in the muddy water of the river, just like the rest of us? But this is exactly what Jesus does. And it's only as he comes up from the water that we see his true credentials revealed, his secret identity. Is a secret no more. Verse 10. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So heaven is split apart. Now there's a sure sign that something significant and special is coming from God. If you go outside today and see heaven split apart, you'll be pretty sure that God's got something to say. So God declares Jesus as his Son, the Son he loves and who he's pleased with. So this is the King we've been waiting for. This is the one John's been getting people ready for. And yet there are questions about his kingship, aren't there? I mean, what sort of a king queues up to be baptised like all the rest of us? If this is the Son of God, why does he need to be baptised at all? And the mystery continues. Because rather than the king putting together a procession to escort him up to Jerusalem, rather than having his minions go out and find him a golden chariot and line the road with soldiers, he doesn't do that. Rather than establishing a palace and a royal treasury, he doesn't do that. He heads off into the desert. With who? By himself. Is that starting to echo something in your mind? Who else went off into the desert by themselves? Israel, wasn't it? Under the leadership of Moses. And they were tested in the desert, the Israelites, under Moses. And this is what happens to Jesus. He goes off into the wilderness, into the desert, and he's tested, verse 12. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Well, from the get-go, this is a pretty strange sort of kingship. It's a kingship of Jesus. God was pleased with him, but wild animals still threaten him, and he needs the comfort of angels. He's God's special son, yet he stands in line, in the queue, so to speak, to be baptised with sinful people. And he goes out of his way to be tested, to be tempted, just as we are. And so what all this is pointing to is that in a way, which will be explained later as the story of Mark's Gospel unfolds, the King of the universe has come to stand in the place of sinners So at this point, early in the first chapter, we don't have all the pieces yet. But it's enough to ask us the question, what sort of king is Jesus? And that's what Mark's gospel is all about. That's the question we ask ourselves over and over as we read through this book. What sort of king is Jesus? And so we move on to Jesus himself as we continue through these opening verses. We've heard from John about Jesus, and we've heard from God about Jesus. And now we hear from Jesus himself. He comes proclaiming good news from God, and his message is that something exciting is about to happen. The good news is that the time is nearly here. The coronation is just around the corner. The time Israel's been waiting for. Remember that Israel is under oppression under the Romans at this point in time. They're looking to be freed from that by God's promised Messiah who will deliver them. So the people in Israel are thinking that, or wanting to believe that God would show Jesus' rule over the world in a mighty way. In a military way, if you want to think of it that way. But Jesus does much more than just declare it. He's about making sure that people are ready for it. And he gets people ready with the same message that John was giving, which, remember, is that you get ready for the king by repenting. So in verses 14 and 15, we have Jesus' first recorded words, at least as recorded by Mark. So verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. To believe the good news was to recognize what time it was. That the wait is over, that the king had come. The message of Jesus and the message of John was the same. Repent and believe the good news. Big things are just around the corner. The kingdom of God is nearly here. A time when the king is crowned. It's coming. So get ready. Be ready. And in Mark's gospel, in Mark's story, he leaves that part of the story right to the end. Because the crowning doesn't happen on a throne before thousands of noisy and adoring subjects. The final victorious moment happens before a group of petrified women on a small hill one quiet Sunday morning. It's the very last episode in the story that Mark writes. And it's over in chapter 16. King Jesus defeats the greatest enemy, death itself. He's raised from the dead to prove who he was. He shows once and for all that the first verse of the story here in chapter 1 was right, where it says the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He shows that John the Baptist was right in verse 7. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. And he shows that God was right, verse 11. You are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. The response of the women on that Sunday morning was fear. Fear at the awesome power of King Jesus, who defeats death. I think fear is a pretty appropriate response, actually, don't you? But repentance is also an appropriate response. Because repenting is about bowing the knee to the one who deserves it, rather than being king of our own lives. That's how we get ready for Jesus, by repenting. What about Jesus' hearers, though? How did they respond? Were they ready for kingdom time? Mark tells us how some people responded to Jesus' message. There were some, at least, who were ready to meet royalty. Verse 16. As Jesus walks beside the Sea of Galilee, he sees Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they are fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus says, "and I'll make you fishers of men." At once, they leave their nets and follow him. When he had gone a little farther, he sees James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he calls them, and they leave their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and follow him. You see, the starting pistol of Jesus' message had fired, and these guys leap off the blocks. They're ready for the kingdom. They're ready to follow the king. Jesus' call had come to them, a call to repent and believe, a call to follow him. They didn't say to Jesus, "You know what, I think I might be good if I went home and talked to my wife about it." It's a bit like the attitude of the bloke on the 10-foot plastic tube, sucking, gasping for oxygen. "I'll just think about it a bit longer, contemplate it, sleep on it." Not these disciples. They answered straight away. Everything that was near and dear to them, they turned their back on and turned another direction to follow Jesus. And left all that behind instantly. And that's the call which rings out loudly to us, at least I hope it does. A call to be ready for loyalty. A call to repent. To repent from ignoring the kingship of Jesus. A call to believe, to recognise his right to rule over us. A call to follow, to go where Jesus wants and to do what Jesus wants. But this isn't just a call to new people. It is that, but not only that. It's a call to any and all of us who have known Jesus for years, decades. Being ready for Jesus is the decision we need to make over and over again. To recognise Jesus' kingship is a conscious act in every part of every day. It needs to be part of every choice that we make. In every choice that we make, we decide to follow King Jesus or not. We choose to repent or continue doing our own thing. We choose to believe or to trust that we know best instead. We choose to follow, or we choose to turn our backs and ignore him. And so that too goes for us as a church. What can we be doing to be ready for royalty? How can church be a place where people are encouraged to repent? Well, first up, in answer to that question, it needs to be a place where we're giving non-Christians the space, the place to repent. To keep repenting, to keep presenting the good news about Jesus and about how they can have peace with God through him. And second, church needs to be a place where repenting is on the agenda. And one of the ways we can do that is to make sure part of our prayer during the service is about repentance, our repentance, confessing sin and asking for forgiveness. For 2,000 years, church services have changed hugely. But lots of things haven't changed. And one of them is that we begin church by approaching God, by recognising who he is, and recognising who we are in comparison. And that will always cause us to confess how sinful we are, to repent, and to recognise our need for Jesus. And third, church also needs to be a place where individually people are changing, repenting, turning from what they once were like and becoming more like Jesus. It's a continual, gradual process, a journey of repenting, of getting ready. Without repentance, there can't be spiritual growth. And lastly, I would say, or fourthly, church needs to be a place where it's okay to fail. We need to be transparent with each other, to not pretend that we've got everything together all the time. Church needs to be a place where we can be honest where we can support each other without being judgmental, and to help each other to repent and to become more like Jesus. That's partly why we assemble together, to encourage one another. And five, if repentance is going to become part of the culture, then forgiveness needs to be as well. If we want to encourage repentance, then we need to make sure that if someone hurts us, that we forgive them. Repentance is encouraged by proclaiming the gospel. Repentance is encouraged by people repenting and becoming more like Jesus. Repentance is encouraged by being open. Repentance is encouraged by being supportive. Repentance is encouraged by being forgiving. So let's work hard at getting ready for royalty. And with that, let's pray.